So we're reading to begin with from Esther 3, verses 1 to 7. So after these things, King Xerxes promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Okay, so we're now going to Esther chapter 4. Verses 1 to 17. And this is where Esther agrees to help the Jews. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decrees reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favour and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court, without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise, father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So we're just going to pray for Andy. Lord, use Andy this morning to speak your words to us, Lord. We ask that we will have attentive ears, attentive hearts, and Lord, that we will hear what you want us to hear, and that you will input your words into our minds and our hearts, Lord, in a way that will change us, that will empower us, and that will help us to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Jackie, so much. Nice long reading again. And that's, that's the story of Esther. If you didn't get one, there are some outlines up on the back table there. You're welcome to go and grab one. So my name's Andy, if we hadn't met. Great that you're here. Stick around for a tea or coffee. So I'm going to play a little game with you, and I wonder who might be the greatest evil villain of all time. So you need to think movies and have your popcorn ready. Who said this? And yell out if you know it. We'll start with an easy one. I'll get you, my pretty, and your little dog too. Thank you. Well done. Too easy. Okay, next one. There is no good and evil. There is only power, and those too weak to see it. Who's that? Anyone? All right, you need to be thinking J.K. Rowling. Anyone got it? Voldemort. I heard someone say it. Okay, I got you with that one. How about this one? You need to think movies, okay? Good, good. Let the hate flow through you. It's not Darth Vader. Palpatine. Thank you. It's the Emperor. Yes. So follow-up question, just something to think about. Who is the best evil villain who is second in command? So like someone like part henchman, part evil genius. And I had a discussion with the kids on the way this morning, and we came up with maybe Morgrem, who's the captain of the guard, who's the wolf in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And I also remembered my Disney movies. Last week we said that the story of Esther is no Disney princess movie, but there's one of their movie characters that I think fits the story pretty well. It's this guy. It's Jafar from Aladdin. He is vizier to the Sultan, the evil chancellor, who's the man behind the man, who pulls the strings. I've seen the newer version. This guy is manipulative and dangerous, and he wants to be the most powerful sorcerer on earth. But further back in real history, at the time of Queen Esther, we meet this guy, Haman. He is the hostile henchman to Xerxes, the Persian king. Story that we were expecting. It is dark and gritty and complex. We're thinking Oppenheimer, not Barbie. If it had a soundtrack, it would be Shostakovich, not Tchaikovsky. The first two chapters have set up the players on the chessboard. We met the king with more power and money than sense. We met Mordecai and his young cousin Esther. And Mordecai was keen to keep the family heritage a secret. So while Esther wins her way to eventually becoming queen, this morning we're going to cover the next two chapters and then finish with some applications. So popcorn ready, Bible open in front of you, and let's press play on this. And we'll start by the end of chapter 2. You'll notice that Mordecai wasn't rewarded for his efforts. The king said nothing about Mordecai's part in saving him from an assassination attempt. Now, that little detail that's then recorded in the royal archives becomes significant later on. So you need to stick a bookmark in that little section, flag that for later. But for now, at the beginning of chapter 3, someone else is honoured. And so enter Haman, stage left. He is appointed the prime minister. And that will quickly seem like bad news for God's people in exile. Haman hates the Jews. So Mordecai is likely some sort of public servant. He's at the king's gate where business is conducted. And Mordecai takes a position on this latest news about Haman. So look at verse 2. All the king's servants who are at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down and pay homage. So everyone else gets on their knees when Haman walks past. Mordecai doesn't even get up from his desk. In fact, he sits there reading the paper with his feet up. And his workmates are pretty disturbed by that. So verse 3, they ask him effectively, that's boss's order, mate. Are you crazy? And when they spoke to him day after day, it says he wouldn't listen to them. And so they go and dob on him. They tell Haman to see whether Mordecai's words will stand. And of course, he told them that he was a Jew. And you might wonder if Mordecai was just simply being arrogant here. Was he simply just jealous of Haman in being elevated? Well, it actually doesn't say that. We might well ask why Mordecai left it until now to reveal his identity. Earlier, he had instructed Esther to hide it back a chapter earlier. And actually, the reason for it is right here. It's a reason that explains everything about Mordecai's behaviour. It explains Haman's hatred. And if you were a Jew reading this, hearing this, you would know that it spells trouble. There's an ancient hatred at play. So let's just do a quick search on ancestry.com. Is there some kind of history at play in all of this? Well, you'll notice that Haman is called an Agagite. That is nothing to do with Marmite or Vegemite. He is a descendant of Agag. He is an Amalekite. And that dates back centuries. In fact, all the way back to when the Israelites came out of Egypt and the Amalekites attacked them in the wilderness. And so God had cursed them. You can look that up later in Exodus 17. But because of that assault, God declared a lasting enmity between the two people. And he pronounced his judgment on them. And it comes from one of the most really confronting ethical issues of the Old Testament. When a holy God says to a people, enough, and their opportunity for mercy expires. And it's a warning about the reality of this holy God. And if you fast forward to the time of King Saul, 1 Samuel 15, God sent Israel to enact his judgment on the Amalekites, but Saul failed in that task and he spared King Agag. So God removed King Saul because of his act of disobedience, and it's how David comes to power. And it was Samuel the prophet who ended up finishing off the job. It's pretty confronting in that story. So Haman has this interesting family history, let's put it that way. It's the background that explains chapter 3 in Esther. And so too for Mordecai. And if you look, that Mordecai is the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. He's in the family lineage of King Saul. Do you see what's going on here? It's like these two old foes meet once again in their descendants. They are arch enemies. Haman is Mordecai's Professor Moriarty to his short. I'm not sure which you would understand, but a supervillain with an evil master plan that is scheming under the nose of this boozy knucklehead king. So it's a bloodthirsty hatred. Look at what happens when Haman finds out about Mordecai. Verse 5. Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Haman sought to destroy all of the Jews. And it's one thing to say, I hate you and I'm going to kill you. Even that sounds like a bit of an overreaction to not standing up when you come in the room. But it's a whole other thing to say, I hate you, I'm going to kill you and all of your family and all of your friends and all of your people everywhere. He is not just a murderer. He is an anti-Semitic, genocidal megalomaniac. You need to understand that. And this extraordinary enmity is even far bigger than that. It's far bigger than an ancient family feud. There is something, of course, spiritual at work here. There's something serpent-like, which are of the entire world. And I don't think that's to overread this story. It's a plot that would threaten to end God's plans for his people. It's a threat to the bigger story of salvation, because that without the people, God's rescue plan for humanity can't happen. So the human lineage of Jesus is at stake in this story, in chapter 3. But we'll move on. It's a superstitious hatred as well. Haman goes all Bond villain on us in verse 7. He goes to the casino to gamble on the outcome. He rolls the dice, casts lots to decide when he'll do it. And you'll see in verse 7, it gives the month. And it just so happens that that's the day of genocidal destruction, which will be 11 months away. And the lot is cast. Now, of course, as a biblical reader, you can say that there really isn't such a thing as random when there's a sovereign God at work in every moment in his world. And so Proverbs 16 says this: the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So it's not simply sheer dumb luck that leaves enough time here for something else to happen in the story. But we need to just fully understand what's going on with Haman. And so we look at his deceitful hatred as well. So he goes to the king in verse 8. Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and not to the king's profit to tolerate them." Now, Haman is a persuasive liar. Don't believe him here. He starts off with a little truth, throws in a few half-truths, and ends with all sorts of untruth, because they are indeed a people dispersed and scattered in the king's empire. They're different, that's true, but they are not bad for the empire like Haman is making them out to be. And it'd be well within the king's interest to tolerate them. They've served him faithfully up until now. They've had a long history of serving diligently in empires not their own. Think Daniel and his friends in Babylon. For Xerxes, one of the Jews serves in his civil service. He's already just saved his life, and one of them is his queen. And if we just pause for a moment here and we just think about what that looks like to serve in a secular world, a secular environment. So anyone who tells you that Christians are not to be trusted in the workplace, that they ought not be in positions of authority, or they should keep clear of, you know, law, politics, medical ethics, or otherwise, or we have some kind of secret hidden agenda, that is all lies. That is all rubbish. Jeremiah 29 says this: God's people are instructed by God to seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. God's people are not bad news for the empire, for our world, for Victoria. They are the salt and light that this world needs. And God has put them there for a reason. And he puts you and me here too. See, better leaders need to recognize the good that God's people bring with them. And you can bet there's another issue at play here with Haman, because he lies to the king. You can bet that he is after the plunder for himself. And what he does is he attempts to bribe the king just with the sheer tonnage of silver that he's promising. But who knows whether that's even half of what it would have been. I wouldn't trust Haman's word on anything. He is a liar and a scoundrel. Don't let someone like this near the king's ear. This is Grimer Wormtongue to King Theoden in Lord of the Rings, and it's extreme too. The rest of the chapter is just this evil plan put into place. The king gives Haman his signet ring. His royal endorsement is placed on this correspondence. Once again, verse 10, Haman is named as the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. See, the author wants you to see that. and dispatches are sent in verse 13, stating that on a single day, the Jews will be wiped from the face of the planet. And it's a really dark Christmas carol, isn't it? On the 13th day of Christmas, my true enemy sent to me by order of the king that all my people would be annihilated, young and old, women and children, all their wealth plundered in a dreadful decree that just can't be repealed, and it's couriered to every corner of the known world. Look at the last line, it's really creepy. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa were bewildered, thrown into confusion. It's a really cruel indifference that fails to see the catastrophe that they're causing in the kingdom. The king doesn't know anything about these people. He doesn't realise just how important they are to him. It looks like a done deal. Laws are enacted. The prevailing wind has changed against God's people. A spiritual power is at work that seems insurmountable, and things are looking pretty bleak at the end of this chapter. Well, at the moment that all seems lost, we need to move into seeing how believers respond to all of this. And we talk about the believer's stand. So Mordecai has already refused to bow down. That's a really decisive moment for him compared to earlier. He finally aligns with his true identity. He lines up with God's people. And that stand in faith comes into view even clearer in this chapter. It might be that you can relate to Mordecai's conflict of identity, the gradual discovery of your faith, and it seems to be developing in strength and boldness as the story goes on. But now he really steps it up. There's lots of mourning and wailing. Mordecai tears his clothes. It's an outpouring of grief as he goes publicly to the king's gates wearing sackcloth and ashes. Once all over the empire by the Jews, there is great mourning with fasting, weeping, wailing. And ordinarily in the Old Testament, that would be a moment where God's people turn to him in repentance and faith, that they humble themselves, even in what they wear, and look to their covenant-keeping God for help. But I think there's an implication that it was there here, that this is the moment when they turn in faith and look to their rescuing God. Joel chapter 2 says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning." And it goes on to say, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and abounding in love." And so that deep distress of God's people is met with something of a shallow response from Esther in the palace. She hears about Mordecai at the gates. She just sends him clothes to put on. It's like her best counselling advice. Wear these instead and just stop it. Whatever you're doing, just stop. Or was it that she realised that Mordecai was identifying himself as a Jew and she's terrified for him and she just wants him to stop that because she could see all the consequences for it? She hasn't yet come to understand the full gravity of this situation. And so there's a bit of confusion from Esther. She's been in the palace. She's distressed, but she doesn't yet follow Mordecai's example. And so I wonder if that's like you. You're on the sidelines. You hear of people repenting and turning to God in faith, but you just don't quite understand why you'd do that. And you're a little confused as to why someone might humiliate themselves in a kind of public way and identify themselves as a believer in the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you're scared of the implications in your life. It may be that you haven't yet considered God. And you don't yet see how all of this implicates you and me in it. See, the Bible says that anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus will never be put to shame. But whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Esther just doesn't know that yet, but she will. So she asks why, and that's a really good question to start with. Grab someone and ask them why they believe in Jesus. And I'm sure there would be a good discussion from that point. Verse 6, Hathach, just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it, some of these names, went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. So there's information that Esther doesn't yet know. A decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her. There's crucial information that Esther needs to know. Her people are under a death warrant, and it's doubtful whether she'd actually learnt to read. So Mordecai knows she needs this messenger's help. So he urges her to go to the king on behalf of all their people. So he's now telling Esther to reveal her identity. What was hidden now needs to be shown. She needs to act. She needs to mediate on behalf of all her people before King Xerxes. She needs to own her identity and step up. And it is a defining moment that we're coming to. Back and forth between her and Mordecai, there's a sense of great urgency and risk in what she's being asked to do. So she says to him, verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one whom the king holds out his golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. See, this isn't a marriage with open communication and shared responsibilities and date night every Saturday. If she approaches without an invitation, it could well result in her death from Persia. This is the real deal. Here is the king of Persia on his throne with, do you notice, scepter in one hand and goblet of wine in the other. And Esther knows that there's an exception, that the king might extend his scepter and spare your life. Depends on his mood, depends how much of the left hand he's been involved in there. And even his queen might not fare too well. So the king's got plenty of other concubines. She hasn't seen him for a month. He's prone to outbursts of rage, and his previous wife could tell you a thing or two about that back in chapter 1. So Esther might keep her life, or she might not. It is a risk. Mordecai responds, verse 13. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. If you do nothing, you're likely dead anyway, along with the rest of us. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, some people think that this is actually nasty of Mordecai, that it's some sort of veiled threat that he'll go and reveal her identity if she doesn't do it. But that actually doesn't fit his character. He's only ever shown her care and love. He's only saying that she is no safer if she doesn't act. It's also really a profound statement of faith from him. He believes that rescue will come no matter what happens. And in a sense, he is preaching the gospel to Esther. God will deliver, whether you're on board or not. Don't miss out on your opportunity to participate in God's plans for salvation. Are you in or are you out? God will deliver. It's time to find your true identity, to make a stand for such a time as this. A great reversal could come in the story of your life based on this moment. The trajectory of your life depends what you do with this gospel message. Will you hear and respond, or are you going to reject it? See, it's a key moment of faith, really, for both of them. And praise God, because Esther picks up the baton. She finally gives Mordecai instructions. And so she takes the reins here. She says, go, fast with all the people in the city. I'll do the same with all my servants, and that will reveal her identity in the palace. And she promises to go to the king with her own profound statement of faith. You notice it? Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Credits roll, end of episode. What a cliffhanger. The narrator's voice comes in as the teaser flicks for the next episode. Next time in Esther, meet Haman's wife and his friends. The king will ask for a story at bedtime, and someone will end up dead. You need to come back next week to find out what happens, or at least, you know, read the next three chapters through the week. We're going to binge watch them next Sunday. But finally this morning, I just wanted to just spend a moment reflecting on these two chapters and how this applies to you and me. This is Heinrich Himmler, who was head of the SS, reporting to Adolf Hitler, Hitler's henchman. He ordered the mass murder of the Jews in the extermination camps. So there are moments in history to take a stand against what is clearly evil, moments to stand for the welfare of the city, moments to declare publicly that Jesus is Lord and not the Führer. And of course, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this to his church, to simply bandage the wounds of victims beneath the wheels of injustice. We're to drive a spoke into the wheel itself. So history has got its lessons. You and I live in a world where not everyone loves God's people, where there are other Hamans who will come to power from time to time, where Satan's schemes says that there will be people that hate you because of your faith in Jesus. And that was confirmed by Jesus as well. If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. So if you're a Christian, you don't need to be alarmed about Haman's kind of hatred. You need to be prepared for opposition for what it is that you believe in. And 1 John says it as well. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. So you and I need to recognise this deep spiritual reality of this world. We are no longer at war with a people like Israel once were. Jesus, of course, said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Things are different now because Jesus came. But there's still a battle that rages on and on. And Ephesians 6 is a great place to go as you get an understanding of that. That battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil going on behind our neighbours, our friends, in politics, in government. There is a spiritual reality that needs to be engaged with. And we engage that battle by sticking to the light of the gospel, by holding that out to those we know who are stuck in darkness. So I wonder what your defining moment is, because that was certainly there for Mordecai and Esther. What is God calling you to take a stand on by faith? Is it that you've been hiding your identity and it's actually time to live it out, whatever the cost, whatever the risk, with your friends and family, at school or work, to be counted with Jesus, no matter the pushback? See, now is the time you need to come to God in repentance and faith, just like God's people did in Esther, to cry out to him and turn from your sin that will just keep you isolated and trapped by the things of this world. And you're at the crossroads, and this time, it's time to go down the path with Jesus. Now is the time of God's grace. Now is the moment for you to be rescued and restored through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, our true King, and to hold firm to that identity for such a time as this. And why don't we pray as a result? So let's come to God in prayer. Well, Father in heaven, we pray that you would help every one of us to see that we are precious in your sight, a people of your grace, rescued and redeemed by your amazing love through the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus, who came to save. Father, help us to make our stand, to be counted as one of yours, no matter where it is that you have us, no matter who stands against it. Help us to see this spiritual reality of your kingdom and the kingdom of this world that stands against it. Thank you that the cross has disarmed the rulers and principalities in Satan's power, that he has been vanquished and his fate is sealed, and we can stand on the victory of the cross each and every day. Father, help us to live and work for you in a faithless world. Help us to find our true identity and to live that out in your Spirit's power. And in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
We're going to respond by singing about Christ.